In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please say hi to somebody before you sit down.
Good morning. You know, I had shared with the first service this morning, you know, when we get to heaven, the Bible says that there will be people from every tribe and nation and tongue and people worshiping the Lord. Isn't it great that we get to get together and at least practice that before we get there? Amen? Amen. Hey, if you're new with us this morning, we just welcome you here. Each week we have different things going on in our church and in our bulletin, and just want to call your attention to a couple of those things. One is that if you have young kids, it's our last summer day for our get-togethers for our children's ministry. And so you can go by the info booth and pick up a flyer. But on August 3rd, they're going to the Water Wave Park. And so if you have kids and you would like to send them out for the day, you certainly would be welcome to do that. Pastor Tony will be in the info booth and giving you more information on that. Next week, we have an all-church baptism and picnic. So on August 8th, Sunday after service at 2:30, we'll be meeting out at the Robles Ranch and celebrating our baptism. And we get to do this once a year. We do lots of baptisms, but this is the one big one we do. We invite the whole church out, and we get lots of people to come out and really celebrate that day. And so we welcome you to do that. Brian always does, Pastor Brian, on August 4th, which is a Wednesday night, in the upper room, we'll be doing a baptism class and talking about why baptism is such an important thing for Christians, and so we'll welcome you to that as well. Ladies, there's a breakfast going on Saturday, August 7th at 8 a.m. Tony will be working with the men's ministry. We do lots of breakfast for the men because guys like to eat, and so we thought, hey, it'd be nice to put one on for the ladies as well. So we're inviting the ladies out on August 7th to do a breakfast for them. I know that Kelly will be sharing as well that morning, and so ladies, you're welcome out to that. And then Kalina DeLuz is a missionary that we support. It's an orphanage down in Tijuana. We go once a month. We've been doing it for maybe 20 years. And an opportunity for you to take your family down and really introduce them to missions and meeting the kids and meeting Jim and Sue Drake and seeing what goes on there. And so once a month we do that. You can see Joe Chavez or call him at the phone number listed. And then men's ministry will be beginning on September the 7th. This is our time of Bible study, guys, to come together, to encourage one another in the Lord, and we've been doing this now for about 12 years, and keeps growing, and you can sign up online. It says you can do it in the info booth today. You can't do it in the info booth today, guys. It's we don't have anybody back there for that. But go online and do that. We'll have it in the info booth if you don't have a computer or something like that, and you can sign up there in the coming weeks, and we'll look forward to seeing you guys. People ask occasionally, who are the donut sales for this week? Which missions are we supporting? This is for Randy and Leisha Harvey this week. So if you buy a donut, you're supporting their missionary trip. And then at this time, I'd like to invite up Christy Webster, who's been involved in our foyer project. She has just a ton of ideas about those things, you betcha. And she's going to talk to you a little bit about what's going on with it. I didn't even have to say welcome, Christy, up. They're just excited to see you.
They're much more awake than the first service. My name is Christy Webster, and I just wanted to get up here this Sunday and say thank you to all of you who donated your treasures to our two previous garage sales. Our church was completely blessed. It was shocking. We raised over $2,100 for the two garage sales, and I personally was blessed about how many of you came out to help and just donate all your wonderful things that people seem to just swarm around and buy. So it was awesome. I just want to say thank you. Now, if you didn't get to help or didn't get to chip in anything and you'd still like to help out, we are still trying to raise money to reduce the final financial impact on the church. And my thought is, if my family had to do the whole foyer, it would be very expensive. But if we all can just chip in a little bit, we would make it be done a little bit faster. So if you're interested in the project that we're going to do or you want to find out more about it, you can see me in the information booth in the back after church. And if you can give as little as $5 for a tile or $10 for a paintbrush, or you absolutely love to paint, we would love to have your name back there. Remember, by all of us chipping in just a little bit, not a lot, we can make this happen and just bless our church. Thanks.
Thanks, Christy. We thought after about 16 years being in the building, it's time to clean it up, and so we got some furniture and different things we're doing. In a couple weeks, we'll be talking about what we're doing in the foyer, so I'll still kind of leave you hanging on what we're doing with that. Has to do with art and the Bible, and so we'll leave you with that. But I wanted to say a couple things regarding baptism. Here's five words: declares, shares, symbolizes, announces, and celebrates. That's what baptisms is about. It declares your faith. It shares in Christ's burial and resurrection. It symbolizes your death to your old life. It announces your new life in Christ, and it celebrates your inclusion into God's family. As one said, it doesn't make you a member of God's family. It shows you are a part of God's family. Here's what I hear. It's really strange in our culture when it comes to baptism. A lot of people just say, well, it doesn't have to do with salvation. I don't have to do it to get saved, so why should I do it? And it's really a very foolish statement, because there's a lot of things that God calls us to do after salvation. Okay, so it doesn't all, you get saved and everything just stops. No, that's the beginning is what that's supposed to be. And now we move into that sanctification process. And so with that, with baptism, we see the importance of it. When he said to go out and make disciples of all nations and baptize them, it's actually a command by Christ to be water baptized. Now, there was a lot of us, myself included, that was baptized as a baby, but in the New Testament, it's called, we call it the believer's baptism. It's once you have faith in Christ, once you've repented of your sins, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and really that's the only prerequisite of having a relationship with him. Once that takes place in your life, whatever age that took place, then to be baptized after that is important. So we'll be talking about it this Wednesday night after Bible study upstairs, and would love for you to come out. Really looking forward to our baptism. Our Spanish ministry is going to join us. We talked to our Chinese pastor, and they might be able to get together and meet with us also. So really, really looking forward to that. Let's pray. Father, as we chose for the motto of our church a few years back, as we were trying to really figure out if we condensed your Bible down to a few statements, what would they be? And so we came up with to live the great commandment and to fulfill the great commission. Or as we put it into our mission of to love God completely, to love people authentically, and to make disciples globally, God, we desire that. We recognize we haven't done the best of job, but Lord, we seek in all three of those categories, Lord, that each and every day we would commit ourselves to it, that we would be intentional about carrying all three levels out, Lord, of our love for you, and that we'd be able to express that love to our fellow man, and Lord, that we would just touch every continent and bring in the good news of your gospel. And so, Lord, help us, as that is our desire, and that's our goal, and that's our aim. We pray that you would help us in accomplishing that. That's why you left us here, and we want to make sure that we fulfill it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We took half of it last week, and so we'll be picking up in verse 24 through verse 52. If you don't have a Bible, this morning would be a good time to grab one out of the pew there to follow along, because when I get to the place of reading it, we're just going to read it all the way through, because it's kind of one main storyline that we're looking at. So 1 Samuel 14, starting at verse 24. By way of introduction, did you hear the story that came out of South Africa? There was nine men robbing this guy's home, and he interrupted them and chased them out. They go running out of his home. Two of them he catches by his pool, in which he pushes two of them in his pool, only to find out, and the other guys take off, only to find out that one of the guys can't swim. As he's drowning there, he jumps in and rescues him. As he rescued him, the guy gets out, catches his breath, pulls a knife on him, and starts calling the other guys back. He pushes them in the pool again. He starts drowning, drops the knife, and jumps in and rescues him a second time. Is that a great story or what? I thought, Saul, that's our man. That's the exact thing. It's God standing next to the pool, and Saul does something stupid again, just pushes him back in, watches him flounder for a little bit, and rescues him again over and over. And you might be saying, hey, that kind of sounds like my life, you know? And because he does that. He's not the God of a second chance. He's a God of like a million chances if you've seen my life. And so with that, it's just over and over and over again, working situations into our lives to where we cry out for help for him, and he's right there to rescue us again. Ask you a couple questions before we read. Would you be willing to kill your son because he ate some honey? Question number one. Question number two, is it right to break a foolish vow? Question number three, does God ever give us victory or victories despite us, even when we're doing something wrong? Ben Franklin said, a spoonful of honey will catch more flies than a gallon of vinegar. The context of that, as quoted from Poor Richard's Almanac, it actually started with this: tart words make no friends. A spoonful of honey will catch more flies than a gallon of vinegar. I'll change it just a little bit. Instead of tart words will make no friends, I'll change it to tart lives will make no friends, especially with God. In our story this morning, we have two main characters, one being Jonathan and the other being his dad, King Saul. And what I pictured this morning was Jonathan being honey, that was mentioned, and Saul being vinegar. Now, I meant to set him up here, but I forgot to get some duct tape, and Saul just keeps sliding, okay? So the vinegar, and that's kind of typical of Saul. He won't stay there. So I'll just, but just keep those in mind. We'll talk about those in a little bit. Let's read our story, verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. They're in the middle of chasing the Philistines. They had a little bit of help in the first part of the chapter there. They were doing pretty well in fighting against him, but now this vengeance is with Saul. It's like we're taking every one of them out. No one even stop and eat food. Verse 25. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it into a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of the enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood, meaning raw. Then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And so he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And let me put Brian's little parentheses on it. And the last one he ever built to the Lord. Verse 36, now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. That would be his soldiers answering him. But then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. Meaning, if God isn't speaking to us, maybe there's sin in the camp. Let's try to figure out what it is. 39, for as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. And he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And so Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped, meaning they're kind of throwing dice, if you will, and it landed on the guilty party is with Saul and Jonathan. Then he moves on to 42, and Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. And so Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Then this last section is just kind of tacked on the end of our chapter here of just kind of an overview. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel, fought against all of his enemies on every side, against Moab, against people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against all the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them or prospered. God prospered him. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. And we'll get that story next week. And the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshuai, Malchishua, and the names of the two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was the fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Well, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning and really kind of struggled in what to do with this chapter, how to kind of lay it out. And so I'm going to use my honey and vinegar analogy. And so we'll take the vinegar first. We're going to take Saul. You know, vinegar is from two Latin words that mean sour wine. And that's our man Saul, just simply sour wine. It's interesting, in Proverbs chapter 25 and 19 and 20, it says this, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is, and then it gives like these five different examples of this, to explain what it's like to have confidence or try to put confidence in an unfaithful man. He says it's like a bad tooth or a foot out of joint. If you've ever had a bone out of joint or a bad tooth, you get the picture there. That's when, like, trying to put confidence in an unfaithful man. And then he says it's like one who takes away a garment from someone in cold weather. It's like vinegar on soda. If you pour vinegar on soda, first of all, it's useless, but it also causes a very violent reaction. It's also one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Somebody that's just bummed out. They just lost somebody real close to them. Let's sing a song. No, you don't do that. You weep with those that weep, and you rejoice with those that rejoice. You wouldn't do something like that. Vinegar on soda. As I looked at that, see, there's this acidic acid which makes the vinegar sour, and it reacts with this sodium bicarbonate, which is the compound in baking soda, to form this carbonic acid. Carbonic acid is unstable, get this, and it immediately falls apart into carbon dioxide and water. It's a decomposition reaction. I read those words and I thought, wow, that seems to define Saul as our vinegar man here. Unstable, falling apart, decomposing right before our eyes, at least spiritually. Well, at the end of our chapter, it's saying, look at the great exploits in those things, and amazing. Even when we're messing up, that God could still use us. And a lot of times we'll misunderstand a victory in our life, thinking it's because of us, because we're doing the right thing. And a lot of times, no, it might just be because of for your family's sake, or for the church's sake, or for his name's sake. Saul, unstable, falling apart, decomposing. I just looked at kind of some different spots of this. And I first of all, in verse 24, look at his ostentatious oath. Ostentatious meaning designed to impress or attract notice. And that really seemed to be what his religion was all about. Trying to impress God, trying to impress people. Or sometimes trying to impress both God and man. This command was only more evidence of Saul's confused and superstitious faith. me say something about fasting. It's never commanded anywhere in the Bible. Now, I'm going to give a little parenthesis to that statement there. What I'm saying is there is no feast day or no special day where God said, give me a fast on this specific day. Nowhere to be found. There's an expectation that you and I will fast, where Jesus says in the New Testament, and when you fast, and so there's this idea that you're going to, that time where, or maybe you take a day or whatever it is to be able to set aside your physical needs. And eating is that's a good thing, but it's setting aside physical needs for spiritual, more important needs. So we cry out to the Lord for something specific. So fasting is good, fasting is right, and all those things. All I'm saying is there wasn't some special day this hit on. No, this is just Saul's idea. I'm calling a fast today for everybody, not just for himself. Really, this was just impatience at its finest, which always seems to lead us to hasty and wrong decisions because we want to get something done. It's a reaction produced by fleshly impulses. That's what's happening. We also see it's because of vengeance. That's what's stated in verse 24, is this vengeance that was there. Yes, God wanted to deal with the Philistines, but again, there's always a timing and an order in all of that. Saul's rationale was that he wanted everyone to devote themselves unreservedly to killing the Philistines. Don't even take time and worry about what spoil you're getting and what you're going to take. Don't take the time to take anything. I just want you to go after the Philistines. That's what he's saying. Saul no longer being led by the Spirit, but just using his own authority. Wonder what your management style is. Do you know that managers or CEOs, or if you run a company, or if you're just mom or a dad and you oversee your children, you always have the power to bless and the ability to curse. What's your management style? Always have the power to bless and the ability to curse. And pronouncing a curse on his men was designed to put fear in himself. Fear Saul is what he's saying here. Lest I do this to you, I take your life, rather than to fear God. See how he continues to move them away from, now as we continue to walk through Saul's life, fearing God, but now I want you to fear me. It's a sad truth that terror and selfishness has been a foundation of a great deal of that which passes as religion. And I'm not talking about Islam. Talking about Christianity. Oftentimes, terror and selfishness, it becomes our basis for religion and getting people to do what you want them to do. We've seen that abused a lot. Well, this was a pretty foolish fast. Jesus in the New Testament speaks about a right time and a wrong time to fast. Matter of fact, it was Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14 and 15. One of the disciples of John, that'd be John the Baptist, came up to Jesus and said, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? Now, just to give you a little heads up, if you're going to yoke yourself with the Sadducees or the Pharisees, you're probably not going to win this argument, okay? And so you're kind of coupling yourself with there. That's not usually a good thing. He says, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, and then we're watching your disciples, and they don't? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then you'll fast. Just did a wedding yesterday at Disneyland. I didn't even know they did them. And it was in Disneyland fashion. Everything manicured, this beautiful place next to one of the hotels there is absolutely gorgeous. A friend, Ashley Hamilton, who grew up in our school, and it was just neat seeing some old friends and being there and all of that. But for about a half an hour before the service, and we started a little bit late, but I was standing there with the groom and all the groomsmen, and we were laughing and having a lot of fun, and I look at that. That would have been a wrong day to say, Mr. Groom, we're gonna all fast today and be solemn. And it's like, no. It's definitely a day of feasting and partying. It is an incredible event. A fun event, and Jesus is identifying that for us. There's right times and there's wrong times. There's times that he established and set up this would be a time of feasting. Matter of fact, all of their big holidays are all around food and feasting. It was a very festive time. Now, if the Lord had commanded this fast, he could have supernaturally given strength to every one of these soldiers there. But again, that wasn't the case. This was Saul's fast that he was calling for. Saul basically weakened the army. Jonathan strengthened the army and challenged it to new victories. Interesting, down to verse 33. Some of the soldiers who knew the dietary laws and coming up to Saul says, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. Saul's quick to acknowledge their sin. You would think this would be a time of realizing, I kind of brought this on them by making them starve all day, and they're absolutely famished. Sun goes down, boom, they just start hacking up animals and just start eating them raw in the flesh. And they're watching this just like, you know, carnivores just digging in and going for this. This would be a great time to recognize his own sin and be able to say, this fast was dumb on my part, and I shouldn't have done it. He still doesn't confess himself. It's just, we're going to set up a little, set up this large stone here. We're going to start sacrificing, bleeding them out correctly, and we'll sacrifice. We'll give some of it to the Lord, and the rest of you can eat it. Let's do this the right way. You guys have dealt treacherously with this whole situation. So he's rebuking them in the midst of all of that. Still doesn't see his own sin. Gosh, you look at Samuel and David and all the greats. First thing as they start off to the Lord is, God, I have sinned greatly against you and the people of Israel, and bring all of their sins, but not Saul here. A truly spiritual vow brings out the best in people, but Saul's carnal vow brought out the worst, as we see represented there. In 35, he builds this altar again, the first and only altar that was ever built. But again, it just seems with the whole story and being able to look back on all of that, even though building an altar was a good thing, he seems to be saying, maybe if I can become more religious, or at least look more religious, yeah, that's it. God says, no, how about being a little more obedient? Let's try that. Isn't obedience better than sacrifice? Saul's saying, hey, maybe I can make this gastronomical feeding frenzy and turn it into a worship service. That's what we'll do. And that's what he tried. All of his attempts here is just seem to be weak. Verse 39, he ramps up his oath. Instead of saying it was foolish, he takes it to the next step. Hey, even if it's my own son that did this, he's going to die. And so he just keeps trying to back it. You know, when you're not sure about something, if you say it a little bit louder and a little bit stronger, then maybe they'll start believing you, because you don't even believe yourself. But if you say it a little bit louder and put a little umption behind it. And so I guess he's trying to give the impression that there's not going to be any favoritism here. And so he despotically doomed some unhappy victim to death in his statement here. Then I looked at verse 41. Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. Now he's telling God what to do. You didn't answer me a little while ago. But here, when the priest throws the die and we're trying to figure out which one it lands on, how could Saul presume that the Almighty would now condescend to reveal his will by lot? But it seems like God wants to kind of push this to expose his foolishness. So God goes along with Saul's plan. Doesn't that sound a little scary? Here's a good prayer. Lord, please never go along with my plan. That sounds like a good prayer to me. But now he demands of God, show me. Show me who it is. Picture God just going, okay, we'll see about your words that you said, that even if it's my son, he's dead, you know. Dead right, how far will you take your pride? He says it one more time, kind of the triple oath in verse 44, God, do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. He's not going to back off. Would you be willing to kill your son because he ate some honey? That's what this comes down to here. You know, I looked up a great definition for the word vow. A voluntary promise which, when once made, were to be kept if the thing vowed was right. And I like that. That because we have a few different situations where, well, over in Ecclesiastes 5, don't you ever vow a vow unless you're planning on keeping it. It takes five verses in the first part of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes to say, I'd rather you just didn't even make a vow. But if you make it, I want you to keep it. But then there's a situation or the other side of the clause or the other side of the situation there. But if it's a stupid one, back off. That was just dumb to begin with, and it's not going to get better as you go. It's not all of a sudden going to get better. Now, it'd be better to repent and say it was just a dumb vow. Okay, so when I was just kind of checking things out, looking quotes on honey and everything else, it kept coming up online about, it said, honey in a bear-shaped container. Now, we grew up with these. You probably still have one in your little cupboard there. Honey in a bear-shaped container. And I thought, you know what? That's my man Jonathan, especially in verse 43. In a bear-shaped container, courage, bravery, showing true manhood, yet courteous to his dad. Didn't allow himself to be intimidated by his dad. He simply said, son, what have you done? I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die. What's interesting, he didn't excuse himself. He didn't remind the king that such offenses like this could be atoned for. See, this wasn't the unpardonable sin. This wasn't supposed to be, if you missed a fast, a death penalty kind of situation there. But he didn't bring that up. Simply says, so now I must die. Proving the old proverb correct, honey is sweet, but the bee stings. And so it was sweet to his taste, but now Saul is dad, the stinger. And his dad cuts loose on that third oath there. No true piety or natural affection for his son, simply formalism, pride, saving face, front of everybody. I think Jonathan held to what the great philosopher Winnie the Pooh once said. The only reason for being a bee that I know of is to make honey, and the only reason for making honey is so I can eat it. I like that. And so Jonathan, as he dipped his rod into that beehive and pulled it out and licked it off his stick there, and his countenance was brightened. Akin to today's pulling out a power bar, or those fuel gels, or a Monster Energy drink, or whatever. All of a sudden, just all the electrolytes and everything else going off and feeling good again. Pope John the 23rd said, men are like wine. Some turn to vinegar, but the best improve with age. And so we continue to read Saul and Jonathan's story, where Saul just continues to turn to vinegar, where Jonathan continues to improve with age. And really, I was looking at that and I was thinking, you know, each day we make this decision. Today I'm going to be vinegar, or today I'm going to be honey. Lord, unto you, to the people that I run into, folks in my life, attitude of my heart, honey, vinegar, sweet, sour. Allow me to pray. Then we're going to have our communion time. Father, we pray for a challenge in each of our lives, that we'd be able to digest and ingest that honey into our lives, that there would be sweetness to our core. Anyone that we would run into, oh God, forgive us for our vinegar days. May we learn from these two men. May we gravitate towards Jonathan in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we have our communion, and I'd like to invite up Randy and Leisha. Let's see where Randy and Leisha are. Randy and Leisha are here from Kosovo, and so I have asked Randy to lead us in our communion time. Guys, welcome.
Jesus said to his disciples after they'd asked him where they wanted him to prepare the Passover, he'd give them those instructions to go prepare the place for the Passover. And that was the purpose of the Passover was to remind the Israelites of their freedom from the bondage that they were in. And this will be the same thing for us as we prepare. And again, there's nothing that you can physically or mentally do to prepare yourself for the kingdom of God except to be open to receive all that God has done for us. And so at this time, the ushers will come down. They'll hand out the cup. It's two cups. The bread is on the bottom. The juice is on the top. And as they hand that out, take time. And I believe that we should be running to the cup. We should be running to the cross saying, we need you, we need you. And as they hand out the elements, just hang on to them because we're going to take them together. And
I come to the cross seeking mercy and grace. I come to the cross where you died in my place. Out of my weakness and into your strength, humbly I come to the cross. I come to the cross seeking mercy and grace. I come to the cross where you died in my place. Out of my weakness and into your strength, humbly I come to the cross. Your arms are open. You call me by name. You welcome this child that was lost. You paid the price for my guilt and my shame. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come to the cross. Your arms are open. You call me by name. You welcome this child that was lost. You paid the price for my guilt and my shame. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come to the cross. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come to the cross.
While Jesus was sitting with his disciples at the Passover, he had taken the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body." Just like the purpose of the Passover was to remember their freedom from the bondage of sin, Jesus was telling them that all that pointed to this time and this event, this moment when Jesus was going to go to the cross to break his body so that you and I here in Murrieta would be free from the bondage of our sins. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's simple. Just believe that he paid for our sins. We should be coming to the cross, we should be coming to the cup and the bread with the mentality, with the mindset of, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve. There's nothing I can do to achieve or to accomplish salvation. So we understand our lack of ability to come to God. Once we understand that, we understand what he did, and that, remember, God is the one that released the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt, and that God is the one that's going to release you and I from the bondage of our sin through the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. So that should turn our sorrow from our sins into joy, into happiness, that, hey, I'm free. I'm no longer locked in. I don't have to sin. He gives us a choice, and we can choose to eat from this bread. If you don't know Jesus, choose to eat from the bread. Come, eat from the bread. He said, this is my body. Take it and eat it. And we will have that forgiveness of sin. We will have that new life. And so at this time, as a body, as our unity here in Murrieta, let's take the body and believe what he's done for you and for me. Likewise, at the same time, Jesus had taken the cup and he said, this is the new covenant. It's a new covenant. We no longer have to work for our salvation. We no longer have to try to figure out how to get back to God. That he's done that for us. There weren't these rules and laws that we have to abide by other than believe. Man came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe. That's simple. At times, it's difficult. But Jesus was saying, this is my blood. Drink it. When we understand that it don't take a whole lot to forgive us of our sins, the problem is that we don't receive it. We don't accept what he's done. We think that we have to do something for our salvation. We don't have to do anything except for believe and love the Lord our God with all our hearts and our souls and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. God loves us. And he provided that way for us. And so today, we do this remembering that we are no longer in chains. We're no longer in bondage to sin because he has given us his blood to pay for our sins. That's the only blood that is worthy and clean enough to cleanse us from our sins. So let's take it and let's remember that we're free. We should do this remembering we're free from the bondage of sin.
Let's all stand and raise our hearts in celebration for what Christ has done.
I'm forgiven because you were.